Talking about Ezekiel. Why don't we have a prayer before we start? And Eli, you want to lead us in prayer?
Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, thank you so much for giving us this week and this time set apart to learn about you, to grow in your word, Lord, to be around other brethren that are willing to study your word, Lord. It's so encouraging. It's a blessing that you've given us, Lord. It's a blessing that you've given us this camp this year, Lord, and the opportunity that you actually gave us, the actual chance to have this camp, Lord. It's such a blessing. We're so thankful for that, Lord. As we go throughout this class and the rest of the week, please help us to focus on the things that are said, Lord, to really apply them to our lives and to serve you better, Lord, and to love to serve you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, so Ezekiel was one of the guys taken to Babylonian captivity. But we generally say that there were like three waves of captivity. Babylon came in and took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some sharp young guys. And then Babylon came in again, and they took, Babylon came in and took Ezekiel, Jehoiachin, and a bunch of people. And then 11 years later, Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem. So Ezekiel was in that second wave. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It came about in the 30th year. That was actually probably Ezekiel's 30th year. That's what I needed. Thank you. Must have been in my cabin. I just didn't see it.
I was actually up by the fireplace.
Okay, very good. Thank you.
I'll swap you Bibles.
Okay, yeah, that'd be great. Very good. Thank you. So I don't know if I'll do better or worse with my notes. Maybe worse, but... But anyhow, probably Ezekiel was 30 years old. Now, he was a priest, or he would have been a priest. And you know, the priest started serving when they were 30. But because he's away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, he couldn't actually serve as a priest. So instead of starting his priestly career at age 30, he started being a prophet at age 30, because that's when God calls him to this ministry. The word Ezekiel actually means God strengthens. There are two verses in the whole Bible that have the word Ezekiel in them. This verse 3 right here, 1-3, and chapter 24-24. It's the only passages that use the word Ezekiel in the whole Bible. But that's who he was. And he's out there by the river Kibar, which is in Babylon. When he received, look at verse 1, the end of it, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. He's going to see these visions. And we're going to see them too with him. That's going to be cool. And... notice he's in the land of the Chaldeans, verse 3. He really emphasized that. He's out there with the Babylonians. He's in that second wave of captives when the hand of the Lord came upon him. But notice it says there the hand of the Lord came upon him. There. Where? There where? Where?
In Babylon.
In Babylon. Now, what did the pagans think about their gods as far as where they were? They were kind of regionalized. You know, you'd have a god for this area, a god for that area. Remarkably, there in Babylon, God's hand came on Ezekiel. God is able to appear in various places. And we're going to see that in a moment, because the thing that Ezekiel sees, look at verse 4. Storm wind, cloud, fire, glowing metal. And it's coming upon Ezekiel, and he sees these four living creatures. Now, these creatures are, wow, they each had four faces. I wonder how that worked. Have you ever, how would you have four faces on a critter? Can you visualize that? What would you have? How would you have four faces?
I would imagine you have your head, but on, like, the side of your face, you have another one, and then on the back, too.
That's what I think. Yeah. So, can you imagine what that must have looked like? Weird, right? And actually, if you look at verse 10, one of the faces was like a human face, one of them was like a lion's face, one of them like a bull's face, and one of them like an eagle's face. So that's kind of weird. But now, I want you to think about this a minute. You ever been walking along and you decided to turn, you know, go that way? How do you usually do that?
Your head.
You turn your body and you go this way, right? I bet you almost never go up and say, oh, I want to go this way, right? We turn. Have you ever been going one direction, you decided to go back the opposite way? What do? You turn around. You don't normally go like this, right? Now, think about if you've got face on each side. you don't have to turn around. You're going forward in any direction. So you're extremely mobile. These have got four wings, and they're able to go in any direction immediately without even pivoting or turning. Now, these living creatures have these wheels, and you know, the wheels were different. They were like a wheel within a wheel. Can you imagine a wheel that like could go in any direction without turning? I've got like an office chair with a wheel on it will pivot around and you can go in a different direction. But can you imagine one that would have to where you wouldn't have to pivot, it could just go straight in any direction? That really wouldn't work if it was hooked onto the chair, right? Physics would kind of keep you from being able to, you can't go both directions like that. But of course, God is greater than physics. So you've got the cherubim that don't have to pivot when they turn. You got the wheels that they just go straight in any direction. What is that emphasizing about these things? Well, they can go anywhere, anytime, any place, just like that. Now, way above these living creatures and the wheels was the throne of God. Look at verse 26. Above the expanse, so there's a space that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed the appearance of his loins, and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loin and downward, I saw something like fire. There was a radiance around him. So here, way above them, is the throne of God. It's glorious. It's amazing. But it's like these living creatures and the wheels are like the transportation mode of the Lord, like his chariot or whatever, that can dart any direction at any time. So what's that telling you about God? What quality of God do you see in this great mobility that this chariot-like thing has?
He can go anywhere.
All seeing.
And all?
No.
All?
Omnipresent.
Yeah, he's anywhere, anytime. He was there in Babylon, and he's on this throne over this transportation device to take him anywhere, anytime. So it's just amazing. I mean, he's just anywhere, everywhere, at all times. The Jews had kind of that pagan idea of confining God to the temple in Jerusalem. Well, this is showing he's not like that. Now, as you look through this, what wording does he keep using? When he says it's this, it's this, it's this, he doesn't say it's this. What does he keep saying? It's
like.
Why does he do that?
Because I don't think he can actually describe it in its full glory.
Yeah, it's like nothing you've ever seen before. So if you're going to describe something that nobody's ever seen, what do you have to do?
Describe like
something. Yeah, relate it some. It's like they asked the 6-year-old who drank carbonated beverage, drank Coke for the first time, what does it taste like? He said, well, it kind of tastes like your foot's asleep. Well, that's a pretty good answer, right? How do you describe that if you've never felt it before? So it's just really impressive. Now, the glory that he saw, you know, this glorious throne occupant. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to see God? How would you feel?
Probably all I want to do is bow my face down to him.
Probably all you'd be able to do, even, yeah. It would be overwhelming. In fact, we couldn't stand it. Look at verse 28. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, does he say there that he saw the Lord? No. Does it say he saw the glory of the Lord? No. Does it say he saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord? He saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And what did he do?
He fell down.
He fell down, knocked him out, wiped him out. Just fell flat like he lost consciousness. Even seeing the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. What if you'd have seen the Lord? You couldn't stand it. Well, none of us could. We cannot even conceive of how glorious and amazing the Lord is. He goes beyond any limits we can even think about. Ezekiel got to see at least the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Thoughts and comments on chapter 1. Stephen.
Something helpful I've heard is that this is like the heavenly chariot throne of God, and the Ark of the Covenant with the four guys carrying it was kind of like the earthly, very dim shadow of this.
You yes. got
four guys, not very mobile, you know, carrying on the poles the Ark with the cherubim. But then, like, the heavenly version, this is like the real deal. They can fly, it's got wheels that go all directions, but it's like the Ark of the Covenant on steroids, basically.
Yeah, because really, the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies was just kind of a way of humans being able to connect to God. It didn't limit God. And so, really, the true God is infinitely mobile. He's everywhere, anytime, all the time. And so, wow. Can you imagine, what would you have felt the next day after you'd seen a vision like this? The next week, the next year, forever. You know, wow. So, God's got a job for you. Verse, chapter 2, verse 1, Son of Man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. By the way, what does he always call Ezekiel?
Son of Man.
Son of Man. What is that saying about him?
He's human.
He's human. Yeah, it's another way of saying, hey, human being. Sounds better to say Son of Man. And we think a lot about how Jesus called himself Son of Man. That's kind of a different category. But here it just means he's a human being. Yeah, Ben.
Actually, in some translations, I think it's the complete Jewish Bible. It actually says human being.
Right. Yeah, that's the point. That's what it's saying. That's just God's name for him. He calls him like that 90 sometimes, I think, in the book. But he says, stand up. You know, he doesn't want him down on his face, you know, to talk to him. And the Spirit entered in him and gave him the strength to stand on his feet. And God kind of gave him sort of his mission. You know, what is God wanting to use Ezekiel for? So he says in verse 3, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who've rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. So he's telling Ezekiel, I'm sending you to this people, the people of Israel, and what are they like?
Stubborn and rebellious.
They are stubborn and rebellious. And, you know, their fathers were too. This is kind of an intergenerational thing. You know, that's kind of ingrained stubbornness. You ever been in a church that, like, got a new preacher? You been in a church that got a new preacher, any of you? Some of you? Yeah? Okay. So, like, what do you usually tell the guy if you're trying to get him to come to your church and move there?
We got a new preacher.
But what are you telling the preacher to try to get him to come there?
That's stuff about the church.
Stuff about the church? What kind of stuff are you going to tell him about the church?
Good news.
Yeah, well, like what?
Like, close to people.
They're really close.
How encouraging it is.
They're really encouraging. How loud they say, I don't know, maybe.
Only the good stuff.
Yeah, how receptive the people are in the community to the gospel. You know, how nice a place to live it is, how good schools they have if he has kids, you know, things like that. Can you imagine somebody saying, we want you to move here to preach. These people are stubborn and obstinate and rebellious and they don't want to listen. How many preachers do you think would come if they said that? That's what God's telling Ezekiel. He says, you know, they are stubborn and obstinate. They're not going to listen. They're hard-headed. He says in verse 5, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So, how enthused are you going to be for this mission if you're Ezekiel? Not so much, right? Doesn't sound very encouraging. Why even bother? If they're not going to listen, does it really matter to tell them? I mean, think about this. You live somewhere, right? You live in a city, a town, a county, whatever. What if you knew that there was no other person for sure in your county who would obey the gospel, no matter how much you tried to teach them? You knew that. Should you try to teach them anyway if you knew they weren't going to listen? Yeah. God is glorified. He wants them to know a prophet's been there. He wants them without excuse. If you knew that, you should still teach them. Now, I don't know how you know that. Only way you know that is to teach them and find out they didn't listen. I think that's the only thing you do. But even if you had a way to know that, God wants to talk. God has a way to know it. He tells Ezekiel, they're stubborn or hard-headed, they won't listen. So, you know, when we think about being successful in teaching people the gospel, how do we usually think about being successful? What does that mean?
Baptizing them.
Well, how's that going to work for Ezekiel? What's going to be success for him?
They don't kill him.
Well, yeah, it might be good. What's success for him?
Fight.
For at least one to listen.
No.
Just getting the word out.
Yes, just teaching the message, telling them what the Lord said. That's what God tells him to do. From a people that are so ingrained stubborn as these people, you can't expect much. But you teach them, you tell them what the Lord says, you're successful. You've done your job. You know, now he says in verse 6, "And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." So how do you feel when you teach a bunch of people who don't like to hear it and who reject the message? How does that make you feel?
Discouraged.
Discouraged?
Put down.
Put down, rejected, hurt, right? You ever done that? You ever tried to teach somebody and they said, "I don't want to listen," after a certain point? How did you feel? Hurt. Now think about what would happen. Imagine you like got up some Bible classes with people. You like taught 20 people. And all 20 of them at some point in time said, "We don't want to hear this anymore. Get out of our house. We're done." After 20 people you did that with, what would you ask yourself?
Am I doing it right?
What am I doing wrong? Is that a good question to ask in that situation? I mean, did that ever happen to, like, the Apostle Paul? Did he ever try to teach somebody and they wouldn't listen? Like, it was worse than that, right? What did they do to him?
They beat him.
Beat him and stoned him and ran him out of town over and over again and things like that. Do you think of Paul as saying, "Barnabas, listen, I don't know what we're doing. We're doing something wrong. We're going to change this thing. You know, what are we thinking?" What would Paul have thought?
I did it.
Yeah. What are they doing wrong? You know, if somebody rejects the message, whose fault is it?
Theirs.
If we taught the message, if we don't teach it the way it is, then of course that's our fault if we don't teach it properly. But if we tell them what the Lord says and they don't like it, they're the ones that messed up, not us.
You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink.
That's right. God could make us drink, but he's not going to. He gave us free choice. And so, really, Ezekiel is just to present it. Now, sensitive people have a tough time with this. If you're the kind of person that really cares what people think about you, you really like to be accepted, you really like people to like you, Ezekiel's role is not one for you, right? And yet, that's really what God's called us to be and do. He wants us to spread his word. He wants us to tell people what the Lord says. And sometimes you're going to be talking to stubborn, hard-headed people who aren't going to listen, who aren't going to like it. And if you're sensitive and, you know, you really want everybody to think you're cool, you're not going to do well. Thoughts? Noah?
Jesus said the way that we know that we are presenting the right message is if the world hates us.
Yeah. Yow. Do you really want everybody to hate you? CJ?
This makes me think of Isaiah, he's told in Isaiah 6 a similar thing that both of black people still want you to go.
Exactly. And keep going until there's nobody left to go to. Yeah. Jeremiah, almost the same thing. They were in that hard period. People were stubborn, hard-headed. They weren't going to listen. I mean, you know, whose responsibility is it to listen? The person who hears. Is it my responsibility to make them listen and obey it? Not at all. I can't do that. That's not my role. Now, He decides to feed Ezekiel. That's cool. Don't you like, everybody likes to eat, right? Did you notice at the end of chapter 2 what he fed him? I bet you've never eaten this.
A scroll.
Like a scroll, like right on. And where's the scroll written on? Verse 10.
Front and back.
It's all filled up. There's nothing for Ezekiel to add some of his own ideas in. And he's supposed to eat this scroll. It's kind of a prefixed objective reality. You know, eat this message and then preach it. So he's supposed to get it inside of him and preach it. That's really kind of what we do. Can you preach what you don't know? No. So eat it. Get it inside of you. Devour the book and then speak it. What did it taste like in chapter 3, verse 3? It tastes like honey. It's the word of God. But obviously, the people didn't think it tasted much like honey. So he ate it. And he kind of absorbs this message. And then look again at verse 4, 3, 4. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you could not understand. But I've sent you to them who should listen to you. So what would it be like to be sent somewhere where they spoke another language? Well, there's some places in Africa that speak Swahili, I understand. I asked another class, and somebody actually knew a little, but do you know any Swahili? What would it be like to be sent somewhere where that's all they talk? How good a job are you going to do preaching there? How much do you think they're going to listen to you there? He says that would be easier than who I'm sending you to. They'd be more likely to listen than these hard-headed people of Israel who don't want any part of this. That's kind of, discouraging, I guess, to start with. They're just not going to be receptive to this. They're not going to listen. And so God's telling him up front, don't expect good results. You know, don't expect them to all humble themselves and repent, but preach it. He says there, the whole house of Israel, the end of verse 7, is stubborn and obstinate. Again, would God want you to teach somebody if he knew they wouldn't listen? Yes. He wants everybody to hear the gospel. Whether they listen or whether they don't, we're to teach it. So you're doing your job just as well if they reject it as if they accept it. Look at verse 8. Behold, I've made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I've made your forehead. So what's he going to do to Ezekiel?
Make him tough.
Make him tough. Make him hard-headed. He's going to have to be just as tough and strong in his determination to preach as they are in their determination not to listen. So, I was 17, and my guilt got the better of me, and I taught a girl the gospel, and she was baptized. And about 2 weeks later, she had a lot of family pressure, but about 2 weeks later, she wrote me a letter and said she never wanted to talk to me about the Bible again, that when you're open-minded, your brains fall out, and she wasn't going to listen anymore, and that was that. You know how I felt? How do you suppose I felt? Hurt, rejected, and like I'd just done a horrible thing. I felt worse than if I hadn't taught her. And Satan used that for a long time to shut me up and not talk to anybody else. Now, I'm not saying I did a perfect job in teaching her, but I sincerely tried to teach her what I believe the Bible said. Did I mess up? Was that something I should have felt bad? Man, what did I do wrong? No, it's not. But that's what Satan does. He will convince you when you try to talk to somebody and they won't listen, I messed up. I shouldn't try this. I'm not good at this. It's not us being good. It's the Lord's message. So he said, I'm going to make you hard-headed. I'm going to make you tough. You're going to need to be tough. It's not, you're going to have to do some things that are not easy to do, speak to people who don't want to listen. He says in verse 10, son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you and listen closely. Go to the exiles, the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. Has he gotten that point across by now, do you think? You know, he says that an awful lot to begin with. So you're Ezekiel. How do you feel about this?
boy.
Yeah. Do you have another job? pass it off to somebody else. Now, from here on out through the rest of chapter 3, not everybody's going to agree with me. So there's other interpretations of this, but I'll tell you what I think and why. So in verse 14, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Now the translation's vary on this verse too, so the translator kind of has to figure out what he thinks it means to translate this. I think he was really upset. He was not very happy about this. I wouldn't have been very happy about this. And so he goes and he sits quietly for 7 days. What was he supposed to do?
Spread the word.
Speak. So in verse 16, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Ezekiel, you got a responsibility to tell them, to warn them with my warning. And if you don't warn them, whose fault is it when they die? It'll be yours. God got tired of waiting, it looks to me like. And he wants Ezekiel to go do what he told him to go preach. Now, how do you feel about having to give warnings to people? Kind of a bummer most of the time. Let me ask you this. Would you like to go and give somebody the news that they just won the lottery or that their car is being repossessed? Can you imagine working for one of these finance companies and having to go out and repo cars and doing all this kind of stuff? That'd be a bummer, wouldn't it? Everybody you talk to is at least sad, if not mad. Being a watchman is not exactly fun stuff. So you're some kind of a night watchman for some big apartment. It's the middle of the night. Everybody's sound asleep, and one of the units catches on fire. How you gonna go and wake the people up in that unit? Will you?
Hopefully.
I hope so. Hello. Are you gonna say, "I'm so sorry. I hate doing this, but your apartment's on fire"? Are you gonna feel guilty because you woke them up out of a sound sleep? There's an urgent message they need to hear. There's a warning you really need to be giving them, right? It's for their own good. It may be annoying to get woken up out of your sleep, but you really need it if your apartment's on fire. So you go to somebody and you say, "I hope I'm not interrupting anything. I'm sorry I'm bothering you, but I got something I need to tell you about from the Lord." I say, don't feel. If you interrupted them, you're interrupting them for something that's a lot more important than anything they were doing. I'm not saying just try to interrupt them, but I'm saying it really doesn't matter. You know, don't feel bad that you're telling people something that they didn't like. Or you're doing it at a time they really want to do something else. They need the message. And they may just turn me off. I mean, they ran Paul out of town. When they ran Paul out of town, what did he do?
Went to the next town.
He didn't stay. Now, he may have gone back later on, but he went. But he kept preaching in the next town. And they ran him out and went to the next town to preach. You know, that would be really discouraging. You're not going to run out of house after house. Can you imagine going to run out of city after city? So Ezekiel does then do it. And God tells him at the very end of chapter 3 that he's going to make him mute. He's not going to be able to speak. Except tell him the message. So like in public, he can't say anything other than the words God gives him. Which is kind of weird. God will stop that eventually, but it's a long time later in the book before he gets to talk normally among the people. Chapter 3, questions or comments? All right, so, like, think about communicating with really stubborn people that don't listen well. That would be kind of a trick, right? How do you get them to listen if they don't want to listen? So God gives Ezekiel some things to do, kind of like acting some things out in front of the people, trying to get their attention. You know, if you got people who really don't want to pay attention, maybe acting that would help. So why don't we do this for a minute? It's early in the morning on the first day of camp. If you're comfortable doing this, why don't you stand up for a minute? Sometimes it's just easier when we stand up for a minute. But in general, when you're in here, I guess we're not exactly in here. When you're under here, maybe that's the thing. If you get sleepy and you want to, you're welcome always to get up and walk around. Just try not to be in front of somebody when you do. You can walk around outside the tent. You can do some jumping jacks. I don't care what you do. I know you all want to pay attention. I just know it's hard to kind of stay awake. It is for me. I didn't used to have that problem. But anymore, I sit down and it's like, so. But you all were staying awake. I just knew it was harder for some of you. You can sit down whenever you want. You can stay up whenever you want. Just, you're on your own now. I just wanted to get up for a minute so you can do what you want. So in chapter 4, he tells Ezekiel to get this little brick and like etch out a little city on this brick and then set up like a siege ram and so a battering ram and all that and play a little war game on this little brick city. You ever, I asked the other class, and this apparently is still happening a little bit anyway, do you ever play like those little plastic figures of like cowboys and Indians and things like that? You know, yeah. And that's kind of what we got here. We got this little brick city, and he's making this little siege against it. And then he's got an iron plate. What's the iron plate between him and the city? Just dividing him from the city. He never really tells us what all this means, but I think I know. What city do you suppose it was he sketched out on that brick?
Jerusalem.
What is that siege against that city he does? The Babylonians coming in. Wonder what that iron plate is he's got between him and the city. God's being separated from the people because of their sin. Yeah, I think so. And then, this is really tough. He has Ezekiel lay on his, I forget which side is which, but lay on his side, on his left side, for 390 days. That'd be over a year. And then, that's for the iniquity of Israel. And then lay on his side 40 more days on his right side for the iniquity of Judah. Now, I assume that's not 24/7 laying on his side because he does other stuff that God tells him to do while he's doing that. So I assume for just a part of the day each day. We're not really sure what that means. 40 days, I mean, I think about like 40 years. That's the time they were punished by God with the wandering in the wilderness, right? Anybody know a symbolic 390 in the Bible? If you add 390 and 40 together, you get 430. What's significant about 430?
Slavery in Egypt.
Yeah, the time they were in Egypt, mostly enslaved. So maybe that's the symbolism of that. I'm not sure about that. It's kind of interesting. But then look at verse 9. This beats everything. He says, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. It's like they don't have enough of any one ingredient to make anything. Throw the whole thing in there and make some bread. And eat it by weight. As I understand it, about 8 ounces of bread a day. Anybody here like to eat? Just 8 ounces a day? How would you do on that? And a little less than a quarter water a day. And that's all he gets. Good thing he's laying down a lot of the day, right? Wouldn't have energy for anything else. But that's not the bad part. That's the good part. This is gross. But God tells him in verse 12, you shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Oh. And I'm told, I don't know if this is true, but that they actually cooked their food directly on the coals. That would be really, really horrible. Ezekiel thought so too. Verse 14, Ah, Lord God, behold, I've never been defiled. From my youth until now, I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. God said, okay, I'll let up on that. Cook it over cow's dung. So that's what he does. Now, all of that was to say, when Babylon comes and besieges you, you're going to be starving to death. Things are going to be horrible. It's going to be a terrible situation. But can you imagine what people around him thought about Ezekiel? You know, might that get attention from people who are otherwise pretty hard-hearted and don't like to listen? Yeah. And then, gets even more entertaining anyway. God tells him to shave. Got a few of you guys that are old enough to shave, don't we? Some of you shave every once in a while? Yeah. Well, I don't know what you use to shave with, but he told Ezekiel to shave with his sword. Cut off his, get a haircut and shave with his sword. Any of you ever shaved with a sword? No, I haven't either. What are you supposed to be like? If you got a very close shave, it'd probably take off some things you weren't intending, right? That could be bad. Then he tells him, get this, take all the hair and weigh it out. Weigh it in the thirds. I don't know. How much would your hair weigh? Any of these long-haired guys in here? I don't see anybody too long-haired in here. Elijah's got a pretty good set of hair, way thicker than mine. How much would your hair weigh, Elijah? I don't think it weighs much even on Elijah, do you? I mean, hair just doesn't weigh hardly anything. Can you imagine carefully and precisely measuring out into 3 equal miles this hair? You know, can you imagine looking on and thinking, what are you doing? It's a sign that God's judgment is well measured, it's deliberate. But look at what he tells him to do with the hair then. And imagine him doing it. You know, kind of visualize him acting this stuff out. So he says in verse 2, 1/3 you'll burn in the fire in the center of the city. I assume that's his little brick city. Makes a little fire in the center of the brick city, and he burns 1/3 of his hair in that. Then he says, 1/3 of it, strike with the sword all around the city. So I'm envisioning him carrying this 1/3 of this hair and slashing it with a sword all around the city. And then, in the end of verse 2, 1/3 of it he scatters to the wind and then chases after it with the sword. And then he grabs a little bit of the stuff that he threw through the wind and he chuffs it down in his robe. And then he takes a part of what he chuffed in his robe and he takes it out and puts it in the fire. So you've got a little bit of the little bit left in his robe. And the rest of it has either been burned or been cut with the sword or been chased with the sword as it's blowing in the wind or whatever. And, of course, that symbolizes the idea of what all is going to happen with God's people in Jerusalem to the Babylonians because of their sin. And notice verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set her at the center of the nations with lands round about her. God really put Jerusalem in a favored position, right in the middle of everywhere. What did God want his people to do? What do you want them to be?
Holy.
Holy. Who said?
A light.
A light. That's exactly what I was thinking of. A light. He wanted them to really show forth the Lord to the people. So he put them right there in the center. Look at verse 6. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. She, as if the nation's wickedness wasn't bad enough, she outdid him. She would have won an international wickedness contest. Now that's bad when it's God's people. What if I said, the people of your church are more wicked than the people in the world around them? I hope that's not true. Can you imagine what that'd be like? Do you remember what he said to the Corinthians when they had this case of the man living with his father's wife? It's worse than the Gentiles. They don't even do that bad. Can you imagine how horrible that would be? That's what he's saying. I put them there to be really good. And you all have been horrible. Now, what's God going to do with people like this? Well, look at verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. What does God often say? Behold, I am with you. Now it's I'm against you. I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations because of all your abominations. And by the way, I understand that 36% of the uses of the word abomination in the Old Testament are in Ezekiel. You know, they've done so badly that he's going to execute his judgments. He's going to do what he's never done. And they'll never do again. Verse 10, the fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. Can you imagine getting that hungry? You know who would like a little cooked father? That'd be absolutely unthinkable. But it's illustrating again how hungry they were going to get as the Babylonians besieged them. God is punishing them for their evil. They deserve it. So, thoughts and comments. God's sending Ezekiel to hard-headed people with a message they aren't going to want, they aren't going to like. They are wicked and evil, worse than the nations, and God is going to bring a judgment upon them, the like of which you've never heard of. Thoughts and comments on all that. Does that make sense? How many of you have been in a class in Ezekiel before? How many of you read the book of Ezekiel before? Yeah, a few of you. That's good. You know, a lot of times these books we don't study very much, we've not talked about very much, are really good. I mean, what we've seen so far is not super difficult. There's some things in Ezekiel that are difficult, that's for sure. But a lot of it's pretty accessible and really helpful. We need that. We've not got much time left. We'll see when the bell rings. But let's do one thing here, if we can. Look at chapter 7. Things are going to get so bad. He keeps saying, the day has come, the end has come, the day is coming, the day is near, the judgment's coming. It's going to be really bad. And it's going to get so bad. Verse 19. They'll fling their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an abhorred thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them the day of the wrath of the Lord. I want you to think about, when the judgment day comes, how important will your money have been? I want you to think about how much effort we put into things that don't matter. Really? You like video games, right? But video games are kind of empty, right? I mean, you know, becoming a great video game player doesn't mean much. Think about all kinds of other stuff that's like that. I'll let you go. We've got about 7 minutes to get to our next class. You can. Well, actually, and the next thing is the singing. So that'll be intent one, and we'll go sing. Okay? We'll actually hear Sewell for a couple minutes before that, which will be really cool. And then we'll sing. So that's the next thing. We need to be there in about 7 minutes. Okay? Thanks, guys. Appreciate you taking.
Thank you.
Next time, maybe I'll remember what I have for this class.